I have to tell you, I wanted to skip back to the platform after the communion this morning because I'm really excited about this message from the scriptures this morning. And that doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be excited. You can be or not as it goes, but I am excited about this message. And it's just one verse. And if you wanted to stay for a couple hours, I could fill that up. But we're not going to do that because, as we've explained in time past, this is more than any of us can endure. We're not capable of absorbing the vast amount that's here at one sitting. And actually, as I've explained before, it would be best if we could do all four verses at one sitting. But we just can't do that. So today is verse 26. But I need to remind you of verse 24. This is about the Jews and Jerusalem. It's not even about the land at this juncture. The land is, that emphasis comes a little later. But right now it's about the Jews and Jerusalem. And so with that involved, I want to also remind you, take a moment and remind you that our series is about an infallible forecast. An infallible forecast about the future. Now, I don't know about you, but just out of interest, I've been following this tropical storm, Henri, that is headed toward, who knows now, apparently some of New England is going to take some of this. But what I love is the fact that, I mean, I'm amused by it, is the fact that even with the storm approaching, no one can predict precisely where it's going to land because we're not in control of this storm. And it's difficult even to make predictions. In fact, this morning I took note that they can't decide whether it's still a hurricane or it's downgraded to just a tropical storm. Frankly, those kind of windy conditions, it doesn't matter too much to me what you call it, but in any event, this is the kind of predictions that we have in our society. And you can apply this to other areas of society. Economics. What's going to happen to the economy next year, if there is a next year? Well, I mean, there will be, but you and I may not be here. Anyway, what's going to happen to the economy? It depends on who you talk to. Nobody knows. We can't predict anything, but God predicts everything, and it's infallible. And that's what we're looking at here, is an infallible forecast concerning the future. And we're talking this morning about the gap. Now, down through the years, good men and women have felt that they had discovered a gap between the first two verses of the Bible. And you may have subscribed to that. It sounded good to me when I was a youngster. You know, that couldn't we just dump everything into that gap and forget about it? And thank you, Ben. I appreciate your amusement there. I find it amusing, too, now. But the point is that usually if you bring up the subject of the gap, people are thinking about Genesis chapter 1. But there really is a gap. It's not there. It's here. It's right now. This is the gap. You and I are living in the gap. And in one aspect, you could even say we are the gap. The gap is this church age in which we're living, the dispensation of grace. That's the gap that we have in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. So, four aspects to recognizing the time gap in Daniel's prophecy, verse 26. And speaking as a preacher, you know, I just can't help it. I love to alliterate if I can make it do so. And this was easy. The date, the death, the destruction, and the desolation. four aspects. Now, I do not, I have not divided this into sub-points. I just want you to listen, and there's space there. If there's something that you want to look at later or something significant from the text that you want to jot down for remembrance, the space is there. But basically, we just need to, if you'll excuse me, pay attention. And so, let me read verse 26 again. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Four aspects concerning this prophetic time gap that is revealed to us in verse 26. Now, you'll recall with me, if you've been with us through the series thus far, that there was a prediction concerning the Jews and Jerusalem that involved 77s. Now, we keep using the term weeks because it's become so familiar to us. But the text, the Hebrew, does not say weeks. It says 77s. And we've gone through the proofs that this is 77s of years, a total of 490 years. And the first seven, the first 49 weeks, if you will, or 49 years, really, have to do with the rebuilding of the city and the walls of Jerusalem. This does not have to do with the temple. That was another decree, and the temple had already been rebuilt, at least to a modest degree. And so this has to do with the city of Jerusalem and its re-establishment as a walled and gated, a defensible city, in other words. So the question that comes before us is, what is the date of all this? And when do the further 62 weeks, or 434 years, I believe it is, what is the period of that time? Because we're told there will be the first set of weeks and then the 462 weeks. So when does that period happen? And you and I are in a position that Daniel was not in, because for Daniel, every bit of this was future. But for you and I, we can look back. Almost all of what we're looking at today is history. And you can date it very neatly. Now, the dating of the decree, and this is what verse 25 told us, the dating of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Just about every conservative Bible scholar puts that dating down to March 14th, 445 B.C. The question is, when do those 62 weeks end? Because verse 26 says, then after the 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And so, when does that period end? Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit, just a little bit, Sheila. I'm not going to go into a total history lesson here, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about a man you've never heard of before, Robert Anderson. He was eventually knighted by the English royalty, and so he became Sir Robert Anderson. But he was a man who is best known in history as a police officer. He was at one time simultaneously the assistant commissioner of the City of London Police, first police force in the world, really, and or at least first city police force, and at the same time assistant commissioner for the Criminal Investigation Department of Scotland Yard. And all this, by the way, at the time of the Jack the Ripper investigations. Anyway, he was a very meticulous man. But for our purposes, little of that is really important. What is important is that he was a born-again Christian. And that wasn't all that common in England back in the late 19th century. But he was a born-again Christian. You can go online and look him up. His testimony is recorded, his testimony of salvation. And the other interesting thing is, at least to me, is that he was part of the Plymouth Brethren, the open Plymouth Brethren. And we have a lot in common here at Grace with Plymouth Brethren. We're not part of that group, but we have a lot in common with them. And so consequently, I find him a very interesting fellow. Well, the connection is this. He was a prolific writer on prophetic events. And one of the things that he did was to calculate by counting the days, the days of the calendar, from March 14th, 445 BC to the end of the 62 weeks, the 434 years. And what he came up with, and not everyone will agree with this, but I do, because I have some faith in Brother Bobby Anderson. And anyway, he came up with the date of April the 6th, AD 32. And furthermore, he says that that is the precise date of Palm Sunday of the week of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And of course, if it is, if he's right, I think he is, but if he's right about this, and again, keep in mind, his police background forced him to be meticulous when it came with facts. Because they couldn't bring people to court or have them arrested in Britain, just as in America in those days, just on suspicion or hunches or anything. They had to have facts. So the man was used to being precise with his facts. If he's right about this, you know what happened later. The 62 weeks came to an end on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, and a few days later, the Messiah was cut off. The Messiah was crucified. And by the way, I have a book here I want to recommend to you. This, by the way, if you're interested in prophetic things, this is the only book you need. Now, there are other good books out there, so don't think that I'm sloughing off on these other books. But this is the only one you really need. It's Charles Ryrie, and this edition is called The Final Countdown. But it was printed earlier under the title The Bible and Tomorrow's News. And I think somewhere around here I have a copy of that. And this has, typical of Ryrie, his comments are concise, his charts are excellent. They're simple. They don't get confused or anything like that. And even Ryrie, who is cautious about Anderson's calculations, nevertheless, when he has a chart in the book, he uses Anderson's calculation. So there you have it. Now, you may ask, can you borrow my copy? And my answer is no, you can't. And the reason is because these books are out of print. I can't even get them on Kindle or any of those things. They're not available. I can only assume that the devil has worked hard to keep these out of print. So if you want one, they are available, but you've got to go to a used bookstore or go on Amazon or one of those places and order it. That's why I'm not letting this out of my sight. If you take it from me, I'll hurt you. Okay. No, not really. But anyway, I highly recommend this book. Like I say, the final printing of it was entitled The Final Countdown. It's Charles Ryrie. So, with that in view, the date, I'm going to go out on the limb. You're welcome to saw it off after I'm out there. But I'm going to go with April 6, AD 32. And that means that you and I are looking back on these events up to this point. But we are in this gap of time. Look at verse 26 one more time. Then after the 62 weeks. The 62 weeks do not end with Christ being crucified. But after that period has ended, then Christ will be crucified. Now we know when he was crucified, according to our calendar, and I think I mentioned calendars last week, but let me just go over this rapidly one more time. The Hebrews, the Jews, did not use a solar calendar like we do. They used a lunar calendar. And that meant that they had a 12-month year of 360 days. Now, you know that we have a 365-day calendar, and every 4 years we add a day to bring it back up to the correct time. Well, they had a lunar calendar of only 360 days, and periodically, and don't hold me to this, but I think it's every 6 years, they added a leap month to their calendar. They added an extra month to bring the calendar back into accord with the seasons of the year. Now, I mention all that not to drive you to calculations, just simply to say how difficult it is to correlate our calendar with theirs. In fact, in the book, and Ryrie's not the only one, he talks about the prophetic calendar, and I understand what he means, but you might get the impression that the prophetic calendar of Daniel 9 is some kind of mystical thing. There's nothing mystical about it. It's just the way the Hebrews work their calendar. And so consequently, these are some of the difficulties that scholars, really brainy people, not folks like me, but really smart folks, have to deal with in order to come up with these calculations. So it's after the 62 weeks have ended that the Messiah is cut off, that Christ is crucified. But here in Daniel 9, we're not told how long after the 62 weeks end. Now, again, I bring us back to our second point, the death of Christ, and we know historically when he was put to death. And so, consequently, we're looking back on all these things as fulfilled prophecy history, things that have happened. But the gap started with Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, and Daniel was not told how long this time period would be until the 70th week, the final week of the prophecy, would begin. Well, it's been 2,000 years and it hasn't begun yet. And so our point here is everything that was predicted was fulfilled precisely as predicted in history. We believe that the final week will be fulfilled in the same way. Nevertheless, what we want to look at here is the death of Christ. And so after the gap begins, Christ is put to death, and my translation reads, "and have nothing." Now, if you're using the King James, or I think probably the New King James as well, it reads a little differently, and time-wise for this morning, I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs and the whys and the wherefores, except to say that the people who translated the King James Bible, not only were they not dispensationalists, they had already, from their theological and denominational background, rejected any future for the nation of Israel. And so consequently, they had to figure out some way that they could relate this to us This has to be about us, because the other corner that they had painted themselves into theologically was that every saved person from the time that Adam and Eve were redeemed to the end of the world, every saved person is the church. God just didn't bother to tell them that that's who they were. And so consequently, they have to figure out some way that this relates to us. Now, I know everyone here comprehends that tendency that we have. We want everything to be about us. Everything in the Bible is about us, if it's a good promise. Now, you know, I don't know anybody that wants the curses, but I know everybody that wants the goodies. And so consequently, this is what I'm convinced this is why it's translated a different way. Now, the issue is this. Is it true that when the Messiah would be cut off, that it would not be for himself? Sure, it's true. We understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his sins. He didn't have any. He died for ours. And we celebrated that just a little while ago. It's not, the question is not an argument about whether it's true that when he died, it was not for himself. The question is that what this is saying? And the answer is no. You go to the Hebrew, and I've done this, and I've done it with people, you know, reliable people who know more about Hebrew than I do. But everyone agrees, even those who are not believers in a future for Israel, even they agree that the Hebrew here means to be without anything, nothingness, basically. And so the correct understanding of this is the way that this is translated. He will be cut off and he will have nothing. Now, I pointed out to you last week that this is why in verse 25, he is identified not as Messiah the king, but as Messiah the prince. The prince is the heir to the throne, but he's not on the throne yet. And so consequently, when Messiah was cut off, when Christ died, he was not recognized as the king of Jerusalem. And here is where, and we can't do this today because we do not have time, but if we're still here for Palm Sunday 2022, we'll discuss it then. This is the significance of his Palm Sunday entry. He was, according to the Old Testament prophets, presenting himself as the king of Israel, and he was rejected. He was rejected. Yes, I know they waved palm branches, they threw, but just a few days later, most of those people were saying, crucify, crucify. So he was rejected, certainly by the leadership of Israel, he was rejected. So, in consequence, he was cut off and he had nothing. And so the death of Christ occurs during this period of the true gap that we have in God's program of the ages, his infallible forecast. Thirdly, the destruction. Take note. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. More fulfilled prophecy, more history from our perspective. And here is where I would be happy, but I want to go home and eat lunch today and have my wife content with me. So I'd love to give you a Roman history lesson here. But all we need say is that the time when the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed and the people who did it happened in AD 70. And the man's name was Titus, but he's not the prince. He's the leader of the people of the prince who would do this. Now, in AD 70, Titus led Roman armies to besiege Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They razed the temple to the ground. And I know, and I've gone over this with this group before, but very quickly one more time. You say, well, Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. And today there's the Wailing Wall, and the Jews come and place their petitions at the Wailing Wall. So was Jesus wrong? Answer, no, he was absolutely right. The present-day Wailing Wall was part of the foundation for the whole platform that the temple sat on, and it was not visible to Jesus and his disciples when one disciple said, wow, look at these great stones and these great buildings. Isn't this terrific? And Jesus said, not one of these stones will be left upon another. Well, none of them were. And you've heard before why. It's because when the temple was filled with gold, and when the temple caught fire, and no one's sure whether the Jews set it on fire or whether the Romans did, but the point is the gold melted and ran down between the stones. And the Roman soldiers were determined to get at that melted gold, and they levered every stone apart to get to that melted gold. And so, consequently, it was fulfilled by Roman soldiers who had, they had no concept of what they were doing. But our Lord knew in advance because he's an infallible forecaster. And Jesus did not make a misstatement when he said that none of the stones that his disciple was oohing and aahing over would be left standing on another. They weren't. But the foundation remained. And that is today the Wailing Wall. Well, quickly now, the destruction. The people of the prince who is coming. So who were the people? They were the Romans. From whence will come this prince who is on his way, and about whom we'll see next week, Lord willing, in verse 27. Well, this prince is the one that we frequently call the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the beast. But here, he's just introduced as a prince. And so, the people are the Romans. The prince that is coming is going to come from among the Romans. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful, and I'm getting into next week's message a little bit here, but I do want to be careful that it does not mean that this man grew up in the city of Rome. But the point is, the Roman Empire at the time about which verse 26 is speaking, occupied the entire Mediterranean basin. And we'll have more to say about this in a later message, but many of you here are already familiar with the concept of a revived Roman Empire. Now, I was asked at Dowling Park in the Bible study there last week, or at least before we got really started, who the beast is in the book of Revelation, where he comes from. And I told him, and I'll tell you, the center of his kingdom is going to be Rome. And it's my personal opinion that the Antichrist will be the final pope in Rome. Now, that's an issue for another day, but my point here is that this city, Babylon the Great, in Revelation chapters 18 and 19, is not some recreated city on the Euphrates. It is the city that they knew then and we know today as Rome. And I believe that the beast will be the final pope. I don't think that's the present one, by the way. And if you want to know why, and I know this sounds ugly, but I'm only trying to be honest, I don't think the present one has the brains necessary to do what is described for us in the Bible. In any event, here we go, the destruction of the city. And then finally, the desolations. And this is the connection to our earlier reading of Mark chapter 13. Its end will come with a flood. The city and the sanctuary are going to be destroyed, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. Now, the first statement that I read, its end will come with a flood, this is a description of the fall of Jerusalem. No one thought that the Romans could conquer Jerusalem as quickly as they did. But the Romans were fantastic engineers, and they brought down the city very quickly. And in prophetic literature, you're welcome to challenge me on this if you like, but you can look it up for yourself. You will discover that when we're talking about prophecy, the reference to a flood doesn't have to refer to actual water. It's referring to how quickly something occurs. Just as quickly as a flash flood washes things away. So that's the reference here. But beginning with the next sentence of verse 26, you and I are still looking to the future with this. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. To the end of what? The end of this gap. The end of the present age. And so if you want to know more about the gap and us and the present age, I challenge you to read. Well, there are two passages in the New Testament that tell us about this. The first is Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the mist of the kingdom of heaven in its hidden or mystery form. That's all about us. It's our Lord's prediction of the current age from beginning to end. The other place is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And these chapters, written to the churches for our information, is also a foreshadowing of the current church age. It's just from a slightly different perspective. So you have two passages that will tell us all about the gap, this present age. But it is us. And what do we read in Mark 13 and Daniel 9:26? Even to the end there will be war. And what did Jesus say to his disciples, particularly Peter, James, John, and Andrew? What did he say to them? He said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, the 20th century had two world wars. Two, not just one, two world wars, not to mention important wars in between. Let's just consider the Korean War, Vietnam, other wars and conflicts that have arisen. It's the end of the age. But it's not here yet. It's not here quite yet. Desolations are determined. I've never been in an earthquake. I wasn't there when Mount St. Helens exploded, and it did explode. It's an amazing thing. And I've never been in a tsunami or tidal wave or anything like that. I've never even really been in a hurricane. Not Sheila has, but I've never been in a hurricane. But these are the kind of things that are predicted as indicating the end of the age. But they're called merely the start of birth pangs. Now, the women, and particularly the mothers in the congregation, have an advantage over us guys. I have never had a birth pang. All right? But all you moms have. And Jesus said that the things that are being described here, wars, desolations, etc., famines, plagues, etc. These are just the precursors of the birth pangs. They're just that sort of thing. Now, they look pretty awesome to people like me, but he said these are just the beginnings. The birth pangs haven't started yet. The birth pains, the contractions, if you will. These are just the things that are warning you that it's close. The baby's close. Well, this is a baby that, speaking for myself, I don't want to be around for the birth of this baby. The terrible plagues of the tribulation period. So, here we have the prediction of the real gap, and it's right now, and it's us. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your revealing to us and giving to us an infallible forecast for the future. And we look forward to the fulfillment of your plan of the ages and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May he be glorified. Amen.